Our scripture reading will be from 2 Samuel 22. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew. And he appeared on the wings of the wind. And he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the perverted, you show yourself astute. And you save an afflicted people. But your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall." Well, let's stop there. For tonight, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, when we stop and think about who you are and what we are, rebels, we have to join Wesley and ask, and can it be? God, we do praise you that you have caused the light of the gospel to shine upon the hearts of many here, and that you have turned us from death to life, and you've made a people who are not a people to be a people. You have brought us into your family. You have blessed us with blessings that are immeasurable. And God, we give you thanks and we praise you for this wonderful redemption that you have purchased with the blood of your own Son. And we praise you for the grace that came and sought us out and opened our eyes to see what before we could not see. And given us, you've given us hearts to to appreciate and to love what before we were insensitive to and even hated. You've turned the hostility of our minds to long to rejoice and to praise you for the reconciliation that you provided, and to seek to know you more and to want to walk in fellowship with you, even if it's the fellowship of your sufferings. We praise you, God, for your goodness to people like us. And God, we thank you that because of union with Christ, people like us are seen by you as a very different kind of people. That you have rescued us and given us new hearts, new natures. We thank you, Father, that you will bring us all the way to completion, to the day when we stand before you with redeemed bodies also, and without spot and without blemish we are presented. Father, we ask that you would help us tonight as we look at this passage to see something of your awesome power, but also your willingness to come and to rescue in the descriptions that David makes here. But God, also to see something of the wonderful way that you have described the believer and changed us through Christ by the descriptions that David makes of himself. We ask, God, that you would help us with these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks ago now that we began looking at 2 Samuel 22. In the first few verses, we see David adoring God as his deliverer. He makes a number of references to God, descriptions of God, and they're wonderful in themselves, but we also talked about how part of what made them especially wonderful are all the personal pronouns he attaches to them. God, you're my God. You're my deliverer. You're my rock, my stronghold. Not just that he is one, but that he is that for David, and he is that for the believer. Tonight, as we continue looking, I want to look at some verses under two heads. One, an awesome rescue, and the other, some audacious remarks. And I don't usually try to alliterate, but the remarks are audacious. And the deliverance or the rescue is awesome, so there they are. Let's look first at this awesome rescue that he describes here. David expresses the lengths that God goes to rescue his children, as if it's hard for God, but he describes this rescue with such language that it's flowery, it's poetic, and you almost look and wonder why he talks that way. And we'll talk about that just a little bit. But as we begin looking at this, I want to start by asking the question, delivered from what? Because if he's not delivered from much, then the rescue is not that great, right? He has to be something that he's delivered from that's terrible for the rescue to be a great rescue. And he describes the rescue in these terms in verses 5 and 6. The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. And then again, in verses 17, 18, and 19, he says, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. So he describes this rescue, and he doesn't give us an exact thing that he has in mind. He doesn't give us an exact event, so we can't say, well, it was the day that he rescued him from Goliath, or the day that he rescued him from Saul. But David describes it this way in verse 1. He writes this song, he speaks the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So maybe he has all of those in view. And you could certainly make spiritual application as well. But we do see, I hope you see in these words, that it's not a small, trifling matter that he's talking about. It is a big rescue. And you can think back over the course of his life of many rescues. They're recorded for us, from Goliath, before that a bear and a lion, but also from Saul. And where with Goliath, there's kind of a big buildup as everyone's afraid, and here David charges out to meet him. It's a quick rescue in a sense because it's over soon. But with Saul, it lasts for years. And he runs and hides and refuses to take action against Saul because Saul is the Lord's anointed. And so there are various things you could think about as you think about these different rescues, how they compare with each other. There's ongoing wars with Philistines. And then there's his own son, Absalom, who tries to kill him and to take the throne. And so these are not light things. They are heavy things. They're things that some of them doubtless weighed upon David. And yet these are all examples of God's deliverance, things that he delivered him from. And so not just small things, but really heavy things. And God is certainly able to deliver from little or great, and either make no difference to him as far as his ability or his willingness. He doesn't look at anything and say, that one is really, I'm not sure. So whether in our view, big or small, we find God quite willing. But, pardon me. In verse 7, he makes it abundantly clear that it is God himself who is rescuing him. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God. And from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. So he's not talking about the help of any other person. He's certainly not talking about delivering himself. But God has delivered him. And then the manner in which God delivers him is chiefly what we see here in these following verses, verse 8 through verse 20. So David is distressed about matters that are serious or heavy. He describes them as things that almost overwhelm him. He's in fear of death. And he cries to God. God hears and God delivers. But how does God deliver? Does he just, snap his fingers and he's delivered? Well, it probably didn't take even that much for God to do it, right? But look at how he describes the deliverance. I want to read verses 8 through 20 again. So the cry for help comes into God's ears in verse 7. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet, and he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind, and he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And so he doesn't simply say, God rescued me. But he uses this language to convey how God rescued him. As he looks, and he must look with eyes of faith. Because can you think of any instance when David is rescued in a way where the earth shook? I mean, there in the book of Judges, yes. At Sinai, yes, but I can't think of any deliverance recorded in Scripture for David when the earth shook. Or some of these other things that he says, they occur in Old Testament history, but not necessarily to David. And yet David sees God's deliverance as being this kind of deliverance. In verse 17 and verse 20, he makes a couple of references that make me think that he is expressing that the deliverance God has made is an Exodus kind of delivery, like delivering the children of Israel from Egypt. In verse 17, he speaks about how God drew him out of many waters. And the verb that he uses there is only used one other time in the Old Testament, and that's in chapter 2 and verse 10 of Exodus, where Pharaoh's daughter draws Moses out of the water. I drew him out of the water. He was rescued from what should have been death. God drew me out of many waters. And then again, in verse 20, he speaks about God placing him or bringing him forth into a broad place. And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, when God appears to Moses in that bush that's on fire and refuses to burn up, God says to him that he's going to bring the people to a broad land. I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to take them up to a land good and spacious or broad. Same language again. So David seems to be making a reference that this deliverance that I've experienced when God has rescued me again and again, it's like God coming to deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians in that Exodus. He has brought me out of confinement into a broad place. Now, as you read the language, as you read these verses, it seems obvious, and I think you could figure it out if God didn't say that it were true of himself in verse 8. God's angry. He says it in verse 8, but you keep reading and he looks angry, doesn't he? Smoke from his nostrils, fire from his mouth. Why is he angry? Is he angry because David dared to bother him? Dared to pray? Well, no, not at all. In fact, in verse 20, he says of David that David said, he delights in me. God delighted in David. God is angry because the child that he delights in is in distress. And the enemies are looking toward him to do violence. And God doesn't stand idly by when that happens. He's angry. Is it any wonder then that the earth shakes and quakes and the foundations of heaven are trembling? All of creation should tremble if God's angry. Angry because David is threatened. It's the violence of verse 3. The enemies of verse 4. The waves of death and the torrents of destruction of verse 5. The cords of Sheol and the snares of death of verse 6. And the distress of verse 7. All threatening David, the object of God's delight that has aroused the Lord's anger. And so he comes flying to his rescue. Now again, why does David describe it like this? He could have used much fewer words. I mean, 2 Samuel 22 could be shorter, condensed. He could have simply said, I was in distress, I cried out to God, he delivered me. Period. End of subject. And that would have been true. There are other places where people do talk like that. That's it. You know, here's the facts. It happened. So for instance, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. writes, and he says in verse 8, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us." He delivered us. He will deliver us. We hope in him. Period. Factual. To the point. But David is not practicing an economy of words here. He's being poetic. Why? Well, again, while the statement, "God delivered me," is factually true, it doesn't have the same impact, does it? God delivered me, or he was angry, and the earth shook, and the foundations of heaven were trembling, and smoke went out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth. I mean, one paints a picture, doesn't it? One paints a picture, the other one just doesn't paint. And so, I think he uses language like this, not just to say the fact, but to impress upon us how God came flying to his rescue. The language should make us stand in awe, to wonder. Now, if David could have simply said, "He rescued me," and if we can't think of any examples in Scripture where the earth shook in describing David's rescues, is he exaggerating? Well, no, he's not. He writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we can't write it off as exaggeration. God allows him to express what's going on in poetic language. That's true. And the language demonstrates a couple of things. It demonstrates first the terrible wrath of God against the wickedness that is set against his loved ones. David's his child, the one in whom his soul delights. Verse 20. "I delight in him. And if you mess with him, you mess with me." In very common jargon, okay? But really, God is displeased. He's angered when people intend harm to his children. He's a loving heavenly Father. God moves David to express in poetic terms what God's wrath looks like when that happens. Second, God moves David to express this language poetically to demonstrate for all of God's people what that looks like if we look with eyes of faith. If God rescues David, whom he delights in, like that, is there any reason to think he doesn't rescue any of us that he delights in when people or spiritual forces or whatever intend to do us harm? If they're set against us, if they intend violence against us, if you know the terms that David uses here, is there any reason to think that God responds differently to us? And so, God's displeasure against those who intend wickedness against his loved ones is also God's pleasure in his children whom he loves and protects. Now, how you read this, as you know, fire, smoke, etc., how you read this really depends on the nature of your relationship with the Lord. So, for instance, for the unbeliever, the person who doesn't know God, you read this, it should terrify you. Here is a description. It does not tell the whole story. Here's a description of the wrath of God against those who set themselves against God's children and against God by extension. And yet, if you know the Lord and trust the Lord, the same description should warm your heart and give you comfort. It's very much like the aroma of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. To one, it's a smell of death, a stench. To the other, it's the fragrance of life. But now, even the believer, how you experience this does depend somewhat on your walk with the Lord. On whether you're resting in Him or not. It'd be easy to read this language and the song here and think, well, that's David. And the Lord rescued David in some wonderful ways. I mean, just think about Goliath. God took care of him. All the days of running from Saul, God took care of him and saw him all the way to the throne. That's David. And it would really cheapen what's happening to think of it that way and not remember that God's deliverances of David are real. And while David praises God for them, they were still hard. I mean, David still had to go and fight Goliath. He still ran from Saul. And there were times when he felt abandoned and lonely and even went to the enemy for a while. Will we, in our afflictions, trust the good hand of God, or will we be suspicious of Him? Will we trust that He is delivering and He is a deliverer and He is good? He is my God and my rock and my refuge, and I'm going to give Him praise? Or will I think, not too sure about this. I'm not sure that He loves me. I'm not sure that He's going to deliver me. I'm not sure that I can trust Him. In July of 1853, George Mueller's only child, a daughter named Lydia, contracted typhoid fever. She came to the brink of death and was finally spared. And Mueller later writes and describes this trial. He says, "While I was in this affliction, this great affliction, besides being at peace, so far as the Lord's dispensation was concerned, I also felt perfectly at peace with regard to the cause of the affliction. Once, on a former occasion, the hand of the Lord was heavily laid on me and my family. I had not the least hesitation in knowing that it was the Father's rod applied in infinite wisdom and love for the restoration of my soul from a state of lukewarmness. At this time, however, I had no such feeling. Conscious as I was of manifold weaknesses, failings, and shortcomings, so that I too would be ready to say with the Apostle Paul, 'O wretched man that I am,' yet I was assured that this affliction was not upon me in the way of the fatherly rod, but for the trial of my faith." Parents know what an only child, a beloved child is, and what to believing parents an only child, a believing child must be. Well, the Father in heaven said, as it were, by this His dispensation, "Art thou willing to give up this child to me?" My heart responded, "As it seems good to thee, my heavenly Father, thy will be done." But as our hearts were made willing to give back our beloved child to Him who had given her to us, so He was ready to leave her to us, and she lived. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." The desires of my heart were to retain the beloved daughter, if it were the will of God. The means to retain her were to be satisfied with the will of the Lord. Of all the trials of faith that as yet I have had to pass through, this was the greatest. And by God's abundant mercy, I own it for His praise. I was enabled to delight myself in the will of God. For I felt perfectly sure that if the Lord took this beloved daughter, it would be best for her parents, best for herself, and more for the glory of God than if she lived. This better part I was satisfied with, and thus my heart had peace, perfect peace, and I had not a moment's anxiety. It'd be easy to dismiss that and say, yeah, but she lived. Fast forward a few years. 1870, his wife dies of rheumatic fever. He preached a funeral sermon from Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and do good. 3 points. The Lord was good and did good in giving her to me. The Lord was good and did good in so long leaving her to me. The Lord was good and did good in taking her from me. Under the third point, he recounts how he prayed for her during her illness. Yes, my Father, the times of my darling wife are in thine hands. Thou wilt do the very best thing for her and for me, whether life or death. If it may be, raise up yet again my precious wife. Thou art able to do it, though she is so ill. But howsoever thou dealest with me, only help me to continue to be perfectly satisfied with thy holy will. After she'd passed away, he looks back on this and the way that God answered this prayer. And he said, every day, I see more and more how great is her loss to the orphans. Yet, without an effort, my inmost soul habitually joys in the joy of that loved departed one. Her happiness gives joy to me. My dear daughter and I would not have her back were it possible to produce it by the turn of the hand. God Himself has done it. We are satisfied with Him. It's easy to say, well, that's George Mueller. Mueller, man of great faith. I want to read to you a short entry from my journal 4 years ago, and hope you'll forgive the personal reference. But it's not just Mueller or David. Believers, it's for us. If you don't know, 4 years ago, Elizabeth had a heart attack and spent a couple of months in the hospital. So this is on the sixth day, the day the doctors called me into a room to say they were running out of options and she wasn't responding. Elizabeth is dying. Outside of God's intervention, I will soon be burying my bride. We've called the family in. I have no doubt that my dear brothers and sisters in Christ are even now crying out to God. Crying out for Elizabeth, crying out for me and my children. I hardly know what to cry anymore. From what little I can see, I think it's best for me and my kids to keep her here. I look at her, knowing she loves Christ. Is it not better for her to depart? I don't want to let her go. I don't want her to hurt. I want her to stay with me, see her children marry and raise kids, see the little boys grow into men, have the joy of raising them. But is that joy better than seeing Christ? If all things are for good, then where we are right now, between life and death, is for good. And whatever comes at the end of this age-long minute is for our good, for Elizabeth's eternal good, for my good. But I'm not ready to lose her. And she's not gone yet, so I will live in this moment and plead with the Father, our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. He is a trustworthy God. He delights in His children. He flies to their rescue. But do you trust Him? Do you trust Him even now? With whatever load He's given you, do you trust Him? I fear that so many believers live beneath the privilege that is theirs because they do not rest in Him. Too many people suffer a greater affliction than the affliction that they are given because they will not rest in Him. They seem to have an inability to gain some measure of comfort, even though God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. David writes of an awesome rescue. But really, for the believer, it shouldn't be unusual. It is the rescue that God gives to His children. And the rescue that he writes about from Saul or Goliath or Absalom or any other individual is really pretty small compared to the rescue that we have all enjoyed in Christ Jesus. Well, first thing was awesome rescue. Second, audacious remarks. In verse 20, David makes the statement that God rescued me because He delighted in me. And then in verses 21 through 25, he makes statements that kind of make you back up and reread. Like, did he really say that? Verse 21. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all His ordinances were before me. And as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before His eyes. It almost makes you want to back up and say, who wrote this? This is David talking, right? Note, if you will, verse 21 and verse 25 are very similar. They're parallel statements. And they bracket off these few verses. And I think verses 22, 23, and 24 then are a description of the righteousness that he's talking about. I've kept the ways of the Lord. Have not acted wickedly against my God. For all His ordinances were before me, and as for my statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Makes you again, you know, read it again. Did it change? No. How can he say that? We just covered a lot of chapters describing both David's sin and the aftermath of that sin, the consequences that hounded him. How do you read all of that, get here, and read this? As we consider these verses, two things we want to be careful of. First, no, the writer is not suffering from any kind of amnesia. I believe that he puts us here to make us stop and wrestle with this. He knows what David has done. I mean, he wrote it, right? He knows what David has done. He's just told it to us. And so how can David say this? I think the text is supposed to make us stop and wonder. A second thing. We can't just explain this away, and there are many people who want to do that. So their approach to this is kind of like this. David said this, but what he really meant to say was this. And then we kind of spin this. So, for instance, there are those who would say, well, when David says this, he has a very particular application in mind. He's talking about when he faced Goliath or Saul, or, you know, those people. So as he was dealing with Saul, he acted uprightly. He did not try to kill Saul when he could. His conscience bothered him when he cut the edge of Saul's garment. He waited for God to bring him to the throne. He did not take any shortcuts. And so, very particular application. That's one way this is applied. Another would be to say, well, when David said all this, it was before Bathsheba and Uriah. And as if he could still say, you know, these kind of statements. So that's one way to deal with it, is try to explain it away. And we don't want to do that. This is what David said, so how can he say this? What in the world does he mean? Well, let's look and see how he could say this. And this, I think, will be simple to understand, but maybe hard to swallow, or hard to really take seriously. Turn back, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. Second Samuel 12, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. How could David say something like this? Because God had forgiven him. God forgave him. When God said that he would put away David's sin, God meant it. We still remember David's sin. We've just read all these chapters. We've spent a lot of Wednesday nights looking at the sin and the consequence. We remember, but remarkably, wonderfully, God does not. David had prayed in Psalm 51:1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. And God had blotted it out. In verse 7, he said, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And God had purified him and washed him. God has put away David's sin, not because of anything David did, not because of the way David prays. It's what God did that made David whiter than snow. And because of that, in God's economy, David no longer had blood on his hands. His heart was pure toward the Lord. Micah chapter 7 and verse 19 says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Jeremiah 31:34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. God forgave him, and God chose not to remember. He does this not because of David's commitment to God, but because of God's commitment to David. You remember in chapter 7, David wanted to build a house for God, and God said, no, but I will build you a house. I will be a father to him, to your children. And he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God had committed himself to David. David was able to pray Psalm 51 because of the Lord's steadfast love and because of the Lord's abundant mercy toward him. And that is why 2 Samuel 22:20, he can say that God is delighted in him because of God's steadfast love, because of God's abundant mercy. So David describes his life without reference to his failures, not because he's self-righteous, but because he is deeply aware of what God has done, what Nathan the prophet told him God had done, The Lord has taken away your sin. I think what bothers us about the passage is that David sees his life as God sees his life. And we see it as it's just been described to us, the sin and the aftermath. Believer, every one of you united to Christ, the Lord has taken away your sin. He remembers it no more. You may have trouble forgetting it. He doesn't. In David's affliction, he ran to God. God answered him and delivered him. Now, let's walk backwards through this passage from here. David says, because of the work of God in his soul, cleansing him and forgiving him, he stood before God as one who was delightful to God. And God rescued the one he delighted in, angered that the wicked wanted to do violence against him. God heard David when he called and he answered. And we began in verses 2 through 4 with God receiving praise from David for what God had done. As we see all these things together, believer, it matters how you live facing difficulties. You dare not use your afflictions or the pressures you face as an excuse from turning away from God or being cool in your affections toward him. David runs to God. He casts himself on God. He trusts that God will deliver. God did. Some of the deliverances took a long time. There was a lot of hardship along the way, but he trusted. He waited. If you do otherwise, you rob God of the glory that is rightfully his in your affliction. And you rob yourself of the joy that could be yours in your affliction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are better than we can imagine, more faithful than we can conceive. We thank you, Father, that you are zealously loyal and protective and loving toward your children. Father, help us to trust you, to lean hard upon Christ. We ask in the name of Jesus.